We're going to be in Luke chapter 11, picking up in verse 37. Finally back in the Gospel of Luke, picking up in verse 37. As you're turning there, I want to remind you, because it's been a couple weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Luke, that we're at the point in the Gospel where Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for the last time before heading to the cross. And as he's traveling there, he's in the midst of a crowd of people. And it's a mixed crowd, a crowd that has various opinions of him. Some hailing him as the Lord, others following him in order to see miracles performed, and still others walking with him only to try to see if they can get him to blaspheme or say slanderous things. And this last category is the type of person that this final portion of Luke chapter 11 focuses on. That type of person that in their pride and hypocrisy believes that they are better than or no better than Jesus. And so with that, let's pray and we'll jump into the text. Father, we come before you this morning and we pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. Lord, your word is truth, and we come to your word for it to shape us. Mold us into holiness, Lord. Bring about our sanctification, our setting apart by the power of your word, Lord. Help those that are confused in life to see the truth of your word. Help those that are at a crossroads to recognize that you are the God of truth. Help those that need encouragement, that need rebuke, that need exhortation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37, it says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. At first glance, you might be tempted to think that this Pharisee is appalled by Jesus' lack of hygiene. That's actually not what's taking place. The issue isn't a matter of hygiene at all. The issue is that in the Pharisee's opinion, in order to keep the law, you had to wash in a certain particular way. Okay? Now, God didn't tell them this, but they had kind of expanded upon God's law and determined that there was a certain way that you were to wash. And they basically what they did is they took Exodus chapter 30, which is where the Lord told the priests how to wash before going in and offering a food sacrifice. And they said, well, if it applies to the priests, it should apply to everybody. And so they found Exodus 30, 17 through 21. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, the Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons, meaning the priests, shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. And so basically the Pharisees read this and they said, okay, two things. Number one, if it's holy for the priest, maybe we should make it apply to everybody. And number two, God said they need to wash their hands and their feet. Let's further define that. And so what they decided was that in their wisdom, this wasn't God's wisdom, this was the Pharisees' wisdom, they needed to require a certain amount of water. If you were down an ounce, not good enough. You needed a certain number of ounces. You also needed your arms to be outstretched and kind of tilted up in a way, kind of like a surgeon when he gets ready for surgery. And you needed someone else to pour the water on top of your hands. And you had to be careful, because if any of the water that got on your hands then dripped down your body, it would contaminate. The dirty water would contaminate the other parts of your body. This was their thinking. And so if you were spiritual, you would do this before you sat down. And if you were really spiritual, you would do this after the meal as well. Kind of interesting. that this was their thinking. But they viewed hand washing as so important. In fact, to not wash your hands in this way was equal in their minds. Again, not according to the word of God or the Mosaic law, but in the Pharisaical mind, to not wash your hands in this way was equal to fornication. Yeah. And if you went to eat bread with unwashed hands, they viewed that bread as no better than excrement. Okay? So with that context in your mind, now coming back to the passage, Jesus and this Pharisee, they get ready to sit. Jesus sits down. It doesn't say that he washed his hands. He probably just went, you know, let's eat. We're not saying he's a dirty guy or anything. He just probably washed without all this pretentious stuff. And verse 39 comes and says, the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And so Jesus very clearly rebukes the Pharisee and all of his buddies, calling them greedy, wicked fools. Talk about a strong rebuke. But that's because they were more focused on that outward cleanliness, that outward appearance of righteousness than their internal cleanliness. And so Jesus sits here saying, God made your insides, he made your outsides, and both should reflect his character, meaning that it's insufficient to look the part of the religious and to inwardly harbor sin in my heart. Why? Because verse 41, Jesus says, we're to give alms, meaning tithes, the things that are in our hearts. We're to give to God what's in our hearts. And if there's nothing good and pure on the inside, then there's nothing to offer in service to God. So great, you washed your hands for 10 whole minutes. Woohoo! When's the last time you washed your heart? Meaning that the warning is, woe to those who are externally spotless and internally wicked. Woe to you. Because you know what that makes you? It makes you eternally worthless. It's a pretty hard rebuke here. And so the question becomes, if this is me, if I'm sitting this morning, the Holy Spirit's convicting me, man, there's something in my heart that is wicked before the Lord that I do need to take care of. How then do I wash my heart? That's a really good question, isn't it? Because we typically say, oh yeah, wash your heart. How do I do that? That sounds kind of spiritual, like, you know, hoodoo. How do I wash my heart? Well, Psalm 51 verse 10 tells us that God can clean our hearts. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See, that's what the Pharisees didn't get. They were so busy washing the external that they forgot to consider and refused to recognize that they needed the Lord to come in and deal with their internal sin. That they needed him to come in and deal with the wicked way in them. And because of this, nothing godly came out of their lives. They didn't give a godly tithe or service or alms to the Lord, as Jesus says here. And that's what Jesus is rebuking. He's rebuking the fact that their lives produced no eternal fruit. Not to mention the fact that cleanliness before God receives a blessing in the Word of God. It's kind of interesting. We see this in Psalm 24, verse 4 and 5. It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So there's blessing in having clean hands or clean hearts before God. Okay? There's blessing. And if my hands are dirty, then I need to go to him as the cleaner to get clean. Lord, my hands and my heart are dirty. And if I will do this, not only do I then begin to produce things of eternal value, but there's blessing from the Lord. Not to mention the fact that as a man, Ephesians 5 tells us that we're to wash our wives in the water of the word. And I can't do that if my hands and my heart are dirty. And so there's a process here of going to the Lord, recognizing I'm unclean. I've been unwilling to allow you to clean me, but this morning, right now, Lord, I'm asking that you would do this in me. And if the Holy Spirit speaks to you, then that's what you should do. But the Pharisees here, they have a hard heart. They have a hard heart that says, I don't want the Lord to do that. I don't really care about my purity before the Lord. God, I got this. I can justify, I can purify myself. And we do that all the time too. I can work on my own marriage in my own strength. I can work on my own kids in my own wisdom. But you can't, and neither can I. And just because we try doesn't mean that it's going to produce godly results. And just because we have the appearance when we come into church of having everything put together, God sees the wickedness that we're displaying at home. And he sees the arguing and the dysfunction that took place as you drove here this morning. And we know this because Jeremiah 17, verse 10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so God sees. He sees the heart of the Pharisees. He sees your heart as well. He sees the things that you're doing in secret at the computer when nobody's around. He sees the things that you're doing with your girlfriend when no one's around. The things that you're saying when Christians aren't around. The drugs that you're taking, God sees it. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, these things need to be taken care of this morning. They need to be taken care of this morning because unconfessed sin is a sickness. And David tells us as much in Psalm 32, verse 3 through 5. It says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. And remember that word Selah, most scholars believe means to stop and to contemplate. David then goes on to say, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. A couple of things here. First, notice that David used the word iniquity and transgression. These are both definitions of sin, but they do have a different emphasis. The word iniquity means immoral behavior. That's, you know, that could be anything. Immoral behavior. The word transgression is an act that goes against a code of conduct that is known. And so what David is getting at is that he's talking about sin that is known and unknown. The sin that we do on purpose, we see the law and we say, I'm going to speed anyway. And the unknown sin, which is accidental. It wasn't, you know, predetermined. And so if we confess our sin, God forgives us. Praise him. But until we do, David's conclusion is that as believers, we're going to feel like we're wasting away before God. Because his hand of correction feels heavy on us. And it can become so potent in our lives that it can begin to affect our physical bodies as well. Now, that's not to say that we, like the Pharisees, believe that if you become blind, that you must have had some great sin before the Lord. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's simply to say that if we will refuse to confess our sin, we will begin to waste away. There will be a spiritual oppression, a spiritual weight that God places on his people to bring them to repentance, to bring them to a place of confessing their sin. Why? Because he wants your heart. He wants to sanctify it. He wants to set it apart unto his glory. And he knows that confession of sin produces in us humility, spiritual healing, and ultimately reconciliation with him. And so this issue with the Pharisees here in Luke chapter 11 is that they refused to give the Lord what was in their heart. They refused. God, you can have my external, but as far as my sin goes, it's mine. I'm choosing to keep it. And just in case you thought that Jesus' initial rebuke there wasn't strong enough, calling them greedy, wicked fools, he goes into the woes here in verse 42, which are warnings. He says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So Jesus says, woe, meaning warning, watch out. You guys tithe from your herb gardens, and yet you're greedy and wicked at the same time. Now, this is important that we recognize. The law never required anybody to tithe from their herb garden. It's not in the Bible. It's just not there. And yet the Pharisees figured that it was a spiritual thing to do. After all, if God wanted me to give a tenth, or a tithe, meaning a tenth of my money, perhaps he wants a tithe or a tenth of my poppy seeds as well. Seriously, this was the thinking. And so they would begin to count their poppy seeds. 9 for me. I wonder if you needed tweezers to do that, you know? 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. Talk about religious tedium. And Jesus comes along here and says, okay, it's fine if you want to give God a tenth of your poppy seeds. It's not required by the law, but if it's in your heart to do, great. But don't do it to the neglect of giving the Lord your heart, to the neglect of asking him to clean you, to make you right and functional before him and in his kingdom. Don't do it to the neglect of justice and love. Yes, you tithe your 9 poppy seeds to every one, or 1 poppy seed every 9, but is there love in your life, for instance? And so what we learn here is that it's very possible to become so focused on trivial things that we lose sight of what it means to walk with God, to be clean before him, to be obedient to his call, to make disciples, to be busy about his work. Why? Pride. The answer is pride. Because pride causes me to want to appear spiritual before men. That when I come into church, you would view me as spiritual. When my primary concern shouldn't be being seen as spiritual before you, but appearing clean before my God. Amen. And so what we must recognize is that God wants my heart more than my poppy seeds. That should be on a t-shirt. More than our external expression of religion. He doesn't just want a tithe of my poppy seeds. And he also doesn't just want a tithe of my heart. He wants 100%. He wants all of my being. All that I am, all that I have. And we know this because of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So God wants the whole man. And guess what? He's owed the whole man. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. It says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. When you came to Christ, you're no longer your own. You are not your own. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, as Christians, we were bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. That's what paid for our sin. Meaning that I'm no longer my own. I don't get to live to please my own desires any longer. In fact, everything that I am, my family, my marriage, my time, my work, my money, my attitude, my heart, it all belongs to him. And so what we might say is that God wants and is owed the whole man. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. The second warning here is interesting. He says, look, you go into church, You want to be seen as spiritual, and so you go and you sit in the best, most noticeable spot, and you want people to revere you in the marketplace. And we don't totally get this because we have a free seating here at Calvary Chapel, and whoever's earliest gets whatever seat they want. But in some countries today, still, there is a row of chairs behind the guy teaching. And they are reserved for the most spiritual. After all, what good is it to be super spiritual if nobody sees you as super spiritual? Kind of a thing. And so seriously, there's a row of chairs for the really spiritual, the elders and the deacons and the and it's all meant so that we can go, wow, I will never attain to that chair 3 feet away from me and 4 inches higher. Who cares? Who cares? But that's the attitude that Jesus is condemning, this attitude of desiring praise, which is entirely contrary to his example that he gave us of a servant-type leadership. Okay? That's what he exhibited for us. And he's essentially saying, look, you guys, your priorities are messed up. You're supposed to be these people that serve God's people. You're supposed to serve them in humility. You're supposed to be an example to them of righteousness and love, and yet you walk contrary to the way and the will of your God. And that's kind of an interesting warning for us, that it's very possible to be blinded by our pride. It's very possible to think that we're the most spiritual person in the room, to think, you know, we are great with God when the Lord would perhaps tell us, woe to you. Woe to you. There's a pride in you that is causing you to walk contrary to the word and the will of God. And Jesus goes on to explain this third woe in verse 44. He says, woe to you, for you're like an unmarked grave, and people walk over them without knowing it. In the New King James Version, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Okay? And that serves to help us understand the issue that Jesus is getting at, this hypocrisy that drove the Jewish leaders' spirituality. And it drove them to only be concerned about being seen as spiritual and not being concerned at all with being pure before the Lord. And so what we're talking about is dead religion. We're talking about a checking of the boxes of holiness sort of thing. A focus on the external cleanliness to the neglect of the internal heart. But God doesn't want that. Again, I'll say, he wants and is owed the whole man. And Jesus here says, you Pharisees, you're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing. Now that might not mean much to you and I, but it would have meant a lot to the Pharisees, because they had a very good understanding of the law in the sense of memorization. They knew what it said. And they would have remembered that Numbers 19, verse 16 says this: whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword, or who died naturally, or touches a human bone, or grave, that's what I wanted to point out there, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And so Jesus here takes this concept of touching a grave, and he says, you guys are the grave. You're the unmarked grave. You're supposed to be the religious leaders, and yet when people come near you, they become unclean before God. You're supposed to be the religious leaders, and yet people become less godly when they're in your presence. Talk about a condemning word from Jesus. These guys are meant to be examples of what it means to walk properly before God, and they were the opposite. They were hindering people from walking with God. And so that begs the question in my life, when people are with me, though I claim to be a follower of Jesus, do they become more or less like Christ? And I suppose that the woe speaks for itself. The conviction, if the Holy Spirit speaks to you, is there. The application is clear. And so we're going to move on. Verse 45. It says, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us Also, I only have like one remark on this, and that's this. Sometimes when you're in the presence of God, it's better to keep your mouth shut. And that's what we learn here. No, seriously though, this lawyer, meaning this teacher of the Mosaic law, he learns a lesson here. He pipes up as Jesus is pronouncing these woes and he says, "Hey, Jesus, what you're saying is kind of offensive. You're lumping us in with the unclean and the ungodly." And so Jesus turns in verse 46 and says, "Yes, I am." Notice what he says. "Woe to you lawyers also." If he had just shut his mouth. "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So two things that Jesus condemns this lawyer for. The first is legalism. And again, legalism takes God's word and it makes it say more than God intended it to say. Okay? That's what Jesus is condemning here. When he talks about these lawyers loading people up with burdens hard to bear, he's talking about legalism, which is putting a requirement on someone else that God never instructed or cared about. And an example from the religious leaders was that God had told the people, "I want you to rest on the Sabbath. Just don't work. And this is going to be a blessing. This is going to be good for your health." Well, the teachers of the law come along and they decide, "Well, I think we need to better define God's intentions," as if he can't communicate well enough himself. And so we need to figure out what it means to not work on the Sabbath. And so they said, "Well, that must mean that you can't get out of bed," sort of thing. That wasn't God's intent. It was that you rest. All God said was resting. Like, no, you shouldn't be able to get out of bed. All they wanted was his people to be blessed. And they turned it into a legalistic work. And so legalism is the addition of rules that God did not state laid upon others. Now, at the same time, you can have a personal conviction that's maybe extra biblical. It's not in the word. You just have a conviction about something. And it's not legalism if you keep it to yourself. And I'll give you an example. Perhaps you decide that on Sundays, you just have the conviction, "I'm not going to watch TV. I'm not going to." It's your decision to make. It's between you and the Lord. It's not sinful to have that conviction. It's just your conviction. It becomes legalism, however, when you come to church and you tell others, "Well, God doesn't want you to watch movies on the Sabbath." That's when it becomes legalism. See, now your conviction is mutated into legalism because now you're taking something that was a personal, extra-biblical belief and you are attempting to force it on another person. And this is a problem. For two reasons. For one, because God never intended for us to utilize our convictions as a way to control people. And that's the second one, which is that control or legalism is a method that many cults and world religions use in order to oppress people. Meaning it's contrary to God's will that you would be free, and for freedom you would be set free. And so Jesus is condemning this legalistic mindset as well as the hypocrisy of the leaders, where they would essentially say, "Do as I say, not as I do." And that's what Jesus is getting at here, that there ought to be a consistency in our lives, a consistency that says and does the same thing. It doesn't act legalistically to others and graciously with myself. It is consistent. Verse 47. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." This fourth woe is interesting because Jesus is condemning the fact that these religious leaders acted so reverent concerning the prophets, even building great tombs for them. But they were irreverent concerning the prophet, the God-man, the King, Jesus, standing right in front of them. And he's basically saying, "Look, man, you're the same as your fathers. They acted spiritual. They killed the prophets. In the same way, you act so spiritual, yet you reject the prophet that's standing in front of you, and as we're going to see as we get further into Luke, they also kill him." Okay? So you're just as bad as they are. Verse 49. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished before the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So after four woes, Jesus launches into a prophetic word here. And what he begins to prophesy about is that these leaders would complete the rejection of the prophets that their fathers had begun by persecuting his prophets and his apostles. And we see this in the book of Acts, that these same religious leaders begin to persecute God's men. And it turns out that God is bugged by that. He doesn't like when people persecute his men and his women. But that's essentially what he's getting at. Jesus says that God, the Father, has sent them a prophet, a witness, over and over and over. And you're going to complete the rejection this generation is. And you're going to be charged with all of these religious leaders. And then he gets into specifics there in verse 51. From Abel to Zechariah, both of whom were innocent men. Abel was being the first in Genesis chapter 4. And Zechariah, meaning the priest, not the writing prophet, was the last martyr in the Old Testament, according to the Hebrew order of the Old Testament. Their order is a little different than ours. But God is going to charge this generation of Pharisees and teachers of the law, the ones that Jesus is talking to, with the guilt of killing them all. Why? Because they had the living God standing right in front of them. They had the culmination of the law and the prophets, and yet they still chose to reject him and even send him to a cross. And so Jesus says, this blood is on the hands of these religious leaders. And we might ask, well, why did God continue to send prophets and apostles to a people that simply rejected and killed them? Why did he do it? Well, for one, it reveals his gracious and benevolent character, that he would continue to minister even to the hardest heart, not wanting anyone to perish. Not to mention the fact, but that by them rejecting the prophets, they're actually heaping up condemnation on themselves. See, that's what's interesting. At the final judgment, when they say, well, God, I didn't know. God's going to be able to stand there and say, actually, I sent you a list of guys. I sent you a list of witnesses that came with my word, and you rejected it. Over and over. And so all it does is heap up condemnation. Every witness, and I suppose in today's day and age, every witness to an unbeliever does the same thing. God sends them as a prophet of his word. And yet the unbeliever rejects. The unbeliever rejects. God's going to say, no, I sent you witness after witness after witness, and you didn't get right with me. You didn't get right with me. Instead, you abused my witnesses. And God cares, again, greatly for that. And so that person, that type of person, is going to realize it's too late. When they stand before their God, it's too late to ask for forgiveness. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. This fifth woe is the most damning of all of them. Because here Jesus accuses these religious leaders and teachers of the law of making it impossible to follow God. And the way they did this is by taking away the understanding of who God actually is, what his character is like, and instead substituting it with a list of rules and regulations by which they taught you could attempt to save yourself. That's not true. You cannot attempt to save yourself. Only Jesus saves, and you have the chance to receive him today. Not when you stand before your God later, it will be too late. You have the chance to receive him today. But that's not what these religious leaders taught. They didn't teach that there was a coming Messiah. They taught if you follow these laws and these list of rules, you can make yourself more righteous. And by doing this, what they did is they made it so that not only were they not following God, they also removed the key of knowledge of salvation away from others. And essentially, that's what cults and world religions do today. They take away and distract from and keep in bondage those that are seeking for the living God. And they take away the key of knowledge, making it so that those people never come in contact with the one true God. And essentially, what that means is that all of these cults and world religions are tools of the devil. That's what they are. They're tools of the devil to keep people distracted and bound, removing that key of knowledge so that people are unable to be saved. And these Jewish leaders, in their pride, were basically furthering the kingdom of darkness. And that's what Jesus is getting at. That's why I say this is the worst one. Verse 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. The phrase press him there is a little too light. It doesn't really convey what's going on. The New King James does a better version or better job of that, and I'll show you up on the screen. It says, as he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him by many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. Assail him vehemently means to forcefully attack. And so this is not a nice conclusion. This is not a reception of Jesus' rebuke. They attacked him. And it doesn't tell us whether that's verbal or physical, but this wasn't a nice reception. This was a moment in time where they accused him of things and attempted to trick Jesus into saying things that were blasphemous. And so essentially what we're reading is a rejection of his correction, where these religious leaders preferred to stay in their own sinful thinking. Preferred to stay in their own habits rather than repent and learn from Jesus' rebuke. But if we're going to be honest, sometimes we can do that too. Sometimes we come face to face with the correction and truth of God's word, and instead of humbly receiving the correction, we get mad. We get mad. And it's interesting because Proverbs tells us a lot about those that refuse correction. A whole lot. I'm going to just spout off a number of them for you. First of all, Proverbs 9:8, those who hate correction, it says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Secondly, according to Proverbs 13:1, those who refuse correction do not listen to the corrected one correcting them. It says, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 15:32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. And lastly, Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof, meaning correction, is stupid. I didn't say it. God did. And so perhaps this morning, a bit like the Pharisees, you sense that the Holy Spirit is calling you to cleanse something inside you, asking you to give something up. You have two options. Frankly, you have these two options. You can become angry like these religious leaders, and your heart will become hard, and you will begin to be of no use to the kingdom of God and eventually stumble other people in their walk with God, or you can receive the rebuke of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, you give God, as I said before, the whole man that he wants and is owed. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you guys need personal prayer this morning, we will have couples up here to pray with you. Even if you don't buy anything from the bus, stick around in fellowship. Grab a free cup of coffee and just hang out. That's half of the reason we bring the bus out, is just the fellowship aspect. So, Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word that is just so powerful. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, that you come in and are faithful to correct and admonish. We thank you that you are faithful to provide for our needs, faithful to be near to the brokenhearted and to bind their wounds. You're just such a faithful God, and we praise you for that, Lord. We give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. We lift your name high, Lord. May you be seated on the throne of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.